You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. This evening we are again in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45, and we'll read down to verse 56. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. The Word of God says this, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was God's Son. And many women were there, looking on from a distance, who followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening we have to be together. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness that I see on display in your people, their love for you, their love for your church, their love for each other, their love and desire to give you worship, their love for the word. This is your work, Lord. This is what you have done, and we give you praise and thanks for the good things, for the fruits of grace that we see in one another's lives. We gather regularly, Lord, for the edification that we need. We come into this time of worship tonight a needy people. All of our needs already supplied fully, completely in your Son, and yet needing to be accessed every moment of every day, and that includes times like this. And so, Lord, we come in needing what you have designed for your church gathering to provide for us. And we ask that. We ask for the edification, the blessing that comes through these regular gatherings. And we're also mindful that we are ambassadors of Christ in this world. And so all around us are people who need you, who don't know you. And just as you had mercy upon us and brought us to yourself, we ask that you would use even the time of preaching tonight to save someone, if that should be your will. All that you accomplish, Lord, is perfect. Your word always accomplishes that for which you send it forth. And in that confidence, we look to you tonight for your blessing, and we ask you for it, and we'll be very careful to give you thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're seeing that our God was giving testimony to his Son at the cross. What we declare in the gospel, what we have received in the gospel, in the Word of God, what we declare as we preach the gospel, is the testimony of God himself. And God was giving his commentary on who his Son is and what his Son was accomplishing at the cross. Some of that testimony God gave providentially. He was doing extraordinary things through ordinary means as his word was being brought to fulfillment. Some of what God was testifying, he was testifying supernaturally through miracles. God was giving forth his message. Last week and this morning, we began looking at the supernatural testimony of God at the cross of Christ. And so far we've seen three ways that God testified to who His Son is and what He was doing. First of all, we noted a supernatural testimony of judgment in verses 45 through 49. God turned the lights off. The sun stopped shining. And at the same time, Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Both through creation and through the cry of His Son, God gives the unmistakable message that at the cross, there's a real substitution taking place. There His Son is suffering in the stead of sinners. There His Son is experiencing the wrath of God upon Himself, what our sins deserved in order to set us free and to provide the full forgiveness of all of our sins. What our sins deserved, Jesus suffered for in our stead so that we would not have to suffer for those sins. The just suffering for the unjust, the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous ones. And He did this so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. God giving to us as a gift the righteousness of His own Son received by faith in Him. This is God's way of saving sinners. So a supernatural testimony of judgment. Second, we saw a supernatural testimony of authority. We saw that this morning in verse 50. When Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. As we said, He died in a way that no man ever has before or since. As He said, He was given authority by the Father to do, He had full authority over His own death. No man took His life, He laid it down. And so when He had finished His work, when He had accomplished what He had been given to do, He dismissed His own spirit. He yielded Himself into the hands of His Father. "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And then He was gone. He died. So that God's acceptance of His Son's offering is on display there, but also the authority of Jesus Himself, His identity, His authority on display in the way that He died. Third, we saw a supernatural testimony of forgiveness because as He died, when He died, verse 51, Matthew says, "Behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom." That veil that separated the holiest place in the temple from every other part of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom so that now we had a demonstration by the Father of what the Son had just pronounced. It is finished. And when He died, God tore that veil in two, indicating that now the way into His presence is open through one veil, that is the very body of His Son. By faith in Christ, you're ushered directly into the presence of God. And this also represented a brand new era of redemption history. Salvation has always been by the grace of God. It's always been received by faith. It's always been by God's provision for man's sins, ultimately in His Son. All those Old Testament pictures pointing to Jesus. But now Jesus had come. Now the Messiah had come. Now the payment had been given. So no more need for a temple, no more need for the sacrifices offered there, no more need for Israel's priesthood. Jesus is all of this. He is the place of the offering. He is the offering itself. He is the one who offers what He gave. He is the great high priest, the one mediator between God and men. And all of us who have been forgiven by His death now have free access to God as our Father. This is an amazing reality, isn't it? We don't approach God through any temple or altar or sacrificial system or human priest. We now go directly to God in and through our one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who answers for all of the symbolism and all the typology and all of the shadows that you find in the Old Testament. The reality is known in Him. And God demonstrated that when He tore that veil in two. The writer of Hebrews we saw this morning gives us God's commentary on the significance of the tearing of this veil. So, now we come tonight to a fourth supernatural testimony from God the Father concerning what His Son has done at the cross. By the way, you will note the first two miracles take place as Jesus is dying. Everything that follows takes place after He has died. So God goes on speaking by His actions, by these supernatural acts. He goes on speaking even after His Son has died. The veil was torn into after Jesus died, after He yielded up His Spirit. And now we find another testimony, a testimony of liberation, a supernatural testimony of liberation. Verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn into from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Let's stop there. This is a testimony of what Christ has accomplished for us, and what it points us to is a real deliverance. Not only is it true to say that salvation means our sins have been forgiven, that we've been reconciled to God, it also means that Jesus did everything necessary to set us free. He has delivered us. He has accomplished a great victory for us. Or you could say it this way, He has conquered, He has defeated our great spiritual enemies. Once living our lives under a dark prince, the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to Satan himself, that slavery has been broken. Taken out of the domain of darkness, brought into the kingdom of Christ, set free. We were once slaves to sin. That slavery has been broken. You know that right now, if you are a child of God, you are no longer a slave to sin. You and I have a choice as people who have been set free by Christ every day as to whether we will obey our Savior or disobey Him. No such thing as a believer who is forced to sin or can't help but sin. Now listen to me carefully. The book of 1 John is clear. We will sin until we're glorified. No one in this room can say that we are sinless. But with any given temptation, with any given opportunity to either choose sin or choose obedience, you have been set free, Christian, to choose obedience. And because that is true, what becomes the new pattern of your life, what is now characteristic of a believer's life, is obedience. It's not perfect obedience. It's not yet a glorified state, but nonetheless, you have been so transformed that your life is taking on more and more of the likeness of your Savior, which means more and more of a pattern of obedience. So the enemy of sin has been conquered. You're no longer a slave of sin. And the great enemy, death, has been conquered. You could say the grave has been conquered so that you and I no longer have any reason to fear death. Death for us now is just a portal into the presence of God. For a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are free. We have been liberated. But as you know, that freedom has more than one aspect. We are immediately free in the sense of slavery, not a slave of Satan, not a slave of sin, not enslaved to the fear of death. But we are looking forward to the day when our freedom is fully manifested. We're looking forward to the day when all of the spoils of Christ's victory are fully experienced by His people. Which is why we have in the New Testament, now, but not yet. These things are real right now, but the fullness of these things have not yet been fully manifested. The Bible speaks of our hope. And this is what we mean when we talk about what the Bible means when it talks about our hope. It is the sure expectation of God's people receiving everything that God has promised to them. You and I live our lives in hope of the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us. All of His promises to us are yes in Jesus Christ. They are all ours for certain because of what His Son has done for us. Let me give you just two passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, Paul writing, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul says that creation itself, personified, longs for the day when you and I receive everything that's already been given to us in God's Son. When those who are really the sons of God, truly the sons of God, are put on display, as it were, by God, trophies of His grace. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." God issued a curse, but it was never His final word. God purposed, destined salvation so that there's an end in sight when the curse is lifted. The creation subjected, but in hope that the creation, verse 21, will itself be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." When God saved you, He gave you His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God living in your life is like the down payment on everything that God has promised to you in His Son. He is the first fruits to us of what God has given to us as our hope. "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The greatest change that will ever occur in our lives has already occurred. We went from death to life, slavery to freedom, haters of God, enemies of God, to His own children. There is no greater change than that. But one day, our physical state will match our spiritual state. We're still dealing with the remnants of our lost condition. We still battle with sin every day that belongs to the flesh, our unredeemed humanity. One day, we will have new bodies that match the new us, and there will be no more sin. No more sin. We will go from being able to sin or obey to being able to only obey. Anybody long for that day? And that's what he says. There's this internal groaning on our part to have in full what is already ours in his Son. The full manifestation of what it means to be one of the sons of God, having been adopted by God as his children. Well, included in that hope, he mentions it there in Romans 8, but included in that hope is the hope of resurrection. We were never meant to live our lives as disembodied spirits. If a believer dies, what happens? He's absent from the body and present with the Lord. A glorified spirit in the presence of God. But that's not the end. That's not how God has destined for us to live forever. No, one day we will have a real physical presence, but that is fit for eternity. A glorified state physically, so that body and soul, we will forever live in the presence of God without sin and with no possibility of ever falling again. That's why what God has given to us in His Son surpasses what Adam ever knew. Adam was created originally good, but he had the capacity to fall. Christ has saved us in such a way that now we are saved forever. There is no possibility of falling. And once we are glorified, there will never again be sin. A new body that matches the new us. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," picturing our body there like a tent that you would put up as you're traveling about in sojourning through a land. But what we're longing for is a permanent dwelling. Verse 3, "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, Right? This is not our hope. This is not what we're longing for, to be free from a body, no. But that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal, that is this body, may be swallowed up by life. A body in which death is not at work and a body that will never die. Verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Free from Satan, free from sin, free from death, free looking forward to the day when we'll have a new body that matches the new us. Well, what follows Christ's death speaks of that liberation. Matthew writes in verse 51 that the earth shook and the rocks were split. He is the only one who records this earthquake. And the way that he records it, the way that he words it, is not to be lost on us. When he talks about the earth shaking and the rocks splitting, as you know, Matthew is writing especially for a Jewish audience. He knows they will call Scripture to mind. And so when you read that, what comes to mind? What does this earthquake, what does the splitting of the rocks bring to mind from the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, let me just give you a couple of passages that illustrate it. The book of Nahum, the first chapter, in the fifth verse, talking about what God does in judgment, talking about God's vengeance, talking about the day of the Lord. Listen to what he says. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Nahum sets before the reader these two possibilities of relationship to God. Either he is your judge or he is your refuge. And if he is your judge, he is the one before whom the earth melts. He is the one who splits the rocks. He is the one before whom the entire earth heaves. So the picture of an earthquake and the splitting of rocks in the judgment of God, the vengeance of God. The book of Micah is another example. Micah chapter 1, verse 2, Hear you, peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open. Like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? God says, I'm going to judge my people because they are idolaters. Verse 6, Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. As you know, it wasn't long after the Jewish people crucified their Messiah that Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. And Jesus talked about that. Verse 7, All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. And to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. But again, God is pictured as coming down out of the heavens, walking upon the earth. And what happens? The mountains melt under him. The valleys are split open. The rocks, the earth, split open as a result. Well, they crucify Jesus. And the response of God is to shake the earth and to split the rocks. They have crucified their Messiah. And what is being revealed by God's activity is the fact that this is the one who will one day judge the earth. Judgment is unleashed for those who oppose His Son. John MacArthur, commenting on this, says this: at the cross, Jesus earned the right to take the title deed to the earth from the hand of His Father. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Therefore, when God shook the earth at the death of His Son, He gave the world a foretaste of what He will do when one day He shakes the earth in judgment at the coming of the King of Kings. Because Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, His Heavenly Father highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Close quote. So our Lord dies and the earth is shaken and the rocks are split. There's this token of judgment. But at the same time, there's something else Matthew records that no one else does, and that is the raising from the dead of certain saints. Not all of the saints, but there are Old Testament saints. There are Old Testament believers, believers who died prior to the death of Christ, who are raised from the dead. Verse 52, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and they appeared to many. Now, there's a debate among commentators as to when these people were actually raised. Were they raised at the time when Jesus died, as the text seems to say to us, or were they raised after His resurrection? What we know for sure is they didn't make their appearance in the city of Jerusalem until after Jesus was raised from the dead. All has to do with where you're going to put the full stop in a Greek text that is not punctuated. Wherever you put the full stop, you could either see them being raised at the time of His crucifixion and death or after His resurrection. I think some of the arguments against the idea that they were raised prior to His resurrection, I think some of those arguments are really simplistic. I mean, I've heard people say things like, you know, where do they hang around for 2 days? Where do they spend their time? Well, that's very simplistic. Just remember, I think I could answer it just with this question: where did Jesus spend His time after His resurrection when He wasn't appearing to His disciples? Where did He spend His time? So resurrection doesn't require immediate appearance or consistency of appearance. Others would say, well, they had to be raised after Jesus' resurrection because He's the first fruits of the resurrection. I think that's simplistic as well. Why? Well, because Matthew doesn't tell us whether they were raised with glorified bodies or not. I want you to remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but then went on to eventually die again. So we're not told they were given glorified bodies. These people might well have eventually died again. Can I tell you that at the end of the day, I don't think it matters. If you'll notice this, many times the things we continue to be confused about don't really matter. God didn't make it crystal clear for us because that's not the point. The main point is not when were they raised. The main point is that when Jesus died and then was raised from the dead, at that time, God immediately put on display what Jesus won for us with His death and resurrection. What did He win for us? The certainty of our own resurrection. Because Jesus lives, we will live together with Him forever. That's the point. And at the very time when Jesus died and was raised, there were people raised from the dead, taken out of their tombs by God. James Montgomery Boyce had this to say. He said, we do not understand certain aspects of these miracles. The meaning of the torn veil is the easiest to decipher because of the way it's developed in the book of Hebrews. But the darkness is unexplained. So is the earthquake. And so is the miracle to which we come now. The resurrection of many of the Old Testament saints and their appearance to many in Jerusalem following Jesus' resurrection. We do not know whether these saints had died long ago or only recently. We do not know how long they remained alive. Was this a permanent resurrection? If it was, what happened to them? Were they transported to heaven like Elijah, or did they die again? We do not even know whom they went into Jerusalem to see, or why they went, or what they said to those they saw. What we do know is that the report must be historical. Otherwise, why would Matthew have recorded such an amazing thing at all? And why so soberly and with no explanation of its meaning? What we can suppose is that the resurrection of these believers was a foretaste and pledge of the final resurrection of all who believe on Jesus. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also will God raise from the dead those who die in Him. The resurrection of many of the saints who had died was a pledge of the final resurrection and an encouragement for those who wait for it. And I think he's got that exactly right. We tend to fixate on all the things we don't know for sure. Well, let's fix our attention on what we do know for sure. At the time when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, there were people, Old Testament saints, who were raised from the dead bodily. Glorified bodies or not, we don't know. Taken into heaven or they died again, we don't know. What we do know is that God was giving us a pledge, a supernatural message about our future, about the certainty of our hope of resurrection. So, God speaking supernaturally through darkness, through His Son's cry about the judgment of our sins, speaks through His Son's yielding of His Spirit into His hands as to the acceptance of His Son's offering and the authority of His Son, speaking through the rending of the veil in the temple of the forgiveness of our sins, our open access to God now through the offering of His Son. And here God speaking of our liberation. Christ has conquered our enemies. That includes the enemy of death and the grave, as we see people raised from the dead at the very time that Jesus died and was raised. Verse 53, coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. For some reason, people find this to be unbelievable. Like, how would it be that people could be raised from the dead and appear to others? I mean, people that everyone knew they were dead. They come and they appear, and people still would not believe in Jesus. Well, all you have to do is remember Lazarus, right? Lazarus, raised from the dead by Jesus, 4 days dead. By this time, he smells, his sister said. And Jesus calls him out of that tomb. And what did the religious leaders of the Jews have as their conclusion? They have to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus, or else everybody's going to believe in Jesus. Dear ones, never underestimate the stupidity of sin. Never underestimate the blindness that sin produces. Never underestimate how men can actually come face to face with the miraculous and still be unchanged by it. And this is why when the rich man died and went to hell, and the poor man died and went to Abraham's bosom, the rich man asked that the poor man be sent to his brothers so that they would believe. And you'll remember what he was told. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they won't listen if someone was raised from the dead. If you won't be convinced by the Scriptures, you won't be convinced by a resurrection. So don't doubt the historicity of verse 53. This took place, yet people still did not believe. Well, here's the fifth way that God communicated His message at the cross of His Son. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was God's Son. This is a miracle, isn't it? As I just talked about when it came to the response of Lazarus being called out of his tomb by Jesus, the words given to the rich man in Hades concerning the sufficiency of Scripture to see people saved. What does this say to us? It says that nothing will convince sinners but God. If God doesn't convince a sinner, they will not be convinced. Such is their state in sin. So that now it is no coincidence At the very moment that all of this is taking place, there is a man whose eyes are open to the true identity of Jesus. This is significant, or else Matthew would not have included it. This testimony from the centurion. This is a Roman soldier. This is a man who leads other soldiers. This is a man who was given the detail of overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. He's a pagan. We've already seen evidence he's a very cruel person along with the other soldiers. They're calloused men. They're not moved by much. They've gambled already over the garments of Jesus. And this man, no doubt, this is not his first crucifixion detail. He has seen, whether it's in battle or in crucifixion, he has seen people die. But when he sees Jesus die, and when he sees all that surrounded the death of Jesus, this man confesses that Jesus really was and is the Son of God. By the way, he's not just saying a Son of God like some pagan might. He is no doubt aware the very debate that centered around Jesus that resulted in the charge nailed to his cross. This is the King of the Jews. He has heard the mocking of the religious leaders at the foot of the cross. He has heard what has been said about Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come down, we'll believe in you. It's in that context that this man says, this indeed was the Son of God. Mark 15:39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Mark tells us that it was this centurion who spoke the words. Matthew leads with the thought of the centurion. But notice that Matthew also includes the other soldiers. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. And they said, truly this was God's Son. God has done something before their very eyes that has brought them to the conclusion of the true identity of Jesus. Can we be certain these men were converted? I don't know that we can be certain, but two things I think are accomplished. One, the truth about Jesus is public, publicly spoken, publicly acknowledged. Just like that charge nailed to his cross by Pilate, they wanted him to take it down, he refuses. That's God's providential way of putting the truth about his Son on display in the public realm. So it is with this centurion. What comes out of his mouth is the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. I think it's also significant because this is why Jesus died. He died to bring people from darkness to light. He died to bring people from denial to faith, from lostness to salvation. In fact, though I cannot be certain, I am inclined to think there is a saving faith being expressed by these men. James Montgomery Boyce again had this to say. I thought it was good. He said, standing by the cross was a Roman centurion, the leader of those who had been given the task of crucifying Jesus. We can assume he was a pagan, but when he saw what happened when Jesus died, God quickened him to spiritual life, and he cried out with true faith, surely he was the Son of God. It may not have been a full confession. It lacked much that he would undoubtedly come to know later, but it was correct as far as it went. And we cannot doubt that Matthew included it as an example of what is required of all who come face to face with Jesus. Have you made that vital confession, acknowledging that Jesus is both the Son of God and your Savior? It is the only way that anyone can be saved. I trust you do, but I pray you do understand that your faith in Jesus is a miracle. It is the result of regeneration. It is God's work in your heart that took away the scales from your eyes, that took away the blindness and the deafness and the hard-heartedness, that caused you to love His Son and to believe in Him as your Lord and your Savior. It was God who granted to you the repentance and the faith that allows you to confess what this Roman centurion confessed. Truly, this was God's Son. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would you say amen? God gave you that understanding. There's a sixth testimony I want to mention. I said five. I'm going to give you a sixth. I want to tie it in here because I believe it is, though it is not supernatural on the surface. There's certainly something supernatural wrapped up in it. Verse 55, and many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Everything else in the account, clearly supernatural. But as I said, I think there's something else here. And I would give it to you this way. When God saves someone, there is now an undying, God-given love and devotion to Jesus. An undying love and devotion for God's Son. God does not let you go, therefore you will not let God's Son go. This is why we can say with 100% certainty, there is no true child of God who will ever apostatize. God's children backslide. God's children can fail in ways that are grievous, in ways that sometimes might cause us to ask whether they're saved or not. But where you have genuine faith because it is God-granted faith, it is a forever faith. Until faith becomes sight, the faith will always be there. God pours out His love in the hearts of those whom He saves. That love is an undying love. There's devotion to the Son of God for as long as we live, even when it feels as though it has grown cold and small. It is still there, and God revives it every single time. Here Matthew tells us of some female disciples of Jesus, some of whom were related to Jesus, staying within seeing distance of His crucifixion. He's being crucified and they don't leave. He remains within their sight, looking on from a distance. This is no idle interest. This is not a new interest. Matthew tells us they've been following Him from Galilee. Many women. Notice among them are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons. Those women named are not the only women. There are many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, notice this, while ministering to Him. These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the fact that the Word of God honors female disciples. I've mentioned it to you before. I want to keep saying it because it's right. I know we live in an egalitarian culture, one that attacks God's design for the family and the home. But there is, on the other end of the spectrum, a reaction to the feminization of the society and the church that is hateful to God and ungodly, and that is an attitude that diminishes womanhood. It is interesting to me, and it is something we should not miss, how the Word of God honors women in their service to Christ. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, listen to this. Soon afterward, He went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. And then Luke writes this of these women, who provided for them out of their means. Women providing for the Lord Jesus and the disciples out of their means. They didn't just follow Jesus, they served Jesus. And God honors that. J.C. Ryle had this to say. He said he is continually, talking about the privilege of serving the Lord, he is continually testing the faith and zeal of the churches. He lets Christians be fellow workers with Him that He may prove who has a will to minister and who has none. He lets the spread of the gospel be carried on through contributions to religious societies that He may prove who are covetous and unbelieving and who are truly rich toward God. In short, the visible church of Christ may be divided into two parties, those who minister to Christ and those who do not. Helping to support them out of their own means, commenting on that, he says, Maldonatus, in commenting on this, quotes an enlightening passage from Jerome, quote, "It was a Jewish custom, and from the ancient habit of the nation, it was thought a blameless custom for women to supply to their instructors food and clothing from their substance." So Luke is not saying these were necessarily wealthy women giving money. He's saying out of what they had, if it was as little as food and clothing, they were doing their part to supply for their instructors. They were doing their part to serve the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting that women are the last at the cross and women are the first to meet with Jesus after the resurrection? What is our God communicating? Not that which would destroy the biblical roles of men and women. That's where the errorists have it so wrong. No, God's design for the church and for the family and for the world, it stands. It always stands. But that does not mean that we dishonor or diminish how God honors female discipleship when it comes to the service of our Savior. In all of His disciples, male and female, what do you see? That even in their weakness, even in their greatest failures like Peter, there is this undying love for Jesus on display. And I know this about you, that no matter what you go through and no matter how grievous your failings might be, if Jesus has saved you, He will not let go of you. Therefore, you will never let go of Him. What have we seen? At the cross of Christ, we have seen the Father testify to His Son. What have we believed when the Lord saved us? We have believed God's testimony concerning His Son. What do we declare to the world? We declare God's testimony concerning His Son. Are you confident of this? Do you know this? That all you're doing is serving as an ambassador, as a herald of God's testimony concerning His Son. 1 John 5:5 says this, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." And then John writes this, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For there is the testimony of God that He is born concerning His Son." God bears testimony to His Son at His baptism. God bears testimony to His Son at the cross, at the shedding of His blood. The Spirit of God has seen that these things are recorded for us. God has testified concerning His Son. Verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." I want you to hear that. When you reject Jesus, you're not calling this preacher a liar. It's not my message. You're not calling the church a liar, because it's not the church's message. That to say, it didn't originate from us. It was given to us. It was entrusted to us. When you reject the Son of God, you are calling God a liar, because He is the one who's testified concerning His Son. Verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's God's testimony. Have you received it? Do you have life because you have believed in the only Son of God. You have looked away from yourself and your performance to save you, and you have looked to God's Son for the saving of your soul. You have received Him by faith, and now you love Him. You've not seen Him, but you love Him, and it's an undying love. Is that your story? Or is someone hearing me tonight who needs the forgiveness that only Christ can give you, reconciliation with God that only Christ can give you? If that's you, would you, in a heart humbled by God, in a heart aware of your sin, cry out to God's Son and ask Him to save you? And you will find that He is merciful and powerful, and He will give you a new life in Himself. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your testimony concerning Your Son. Thank You for the ways that You testified to Him at the cross. Ways that seemed so ordinary, but they were extraordinary. And ways that could not be lost on even the most callous person, because they were extraordinary ways that You gave Your testimony concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Thank You that You've recorded these things for us in Your holy word and entrusted them to us, that we might believe and that we might proclaim these things to a lost and dying world so desperately in need of what only Your Son can give. Lord, would You save and would You strengthen the faith of Your people, that we would leave tonight rejoicing in the knowledge that we have not believed the testimony of men, but we have believed the testimony of God. You have brought us to the place of understanding and receiving Your testimony concerning Your Son. In this we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.